Today's sermon is entitled Holding On While Others Fall Away. It's by the Reverend John Rogers while he was in the North Shore. How is it, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you pray? Sometimes we are composed and we kneel down to pray in an orderly manner. But how many times does it happen, even after we have read our Bibles and supposedly brought some sort of spiritual composure to our minds, that we kneel down and the first thing that comes out of our mouths is the latest thing that worries us, or in some other way is on our minds? The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of this letter, and he's talking about prayer. He requests that the Thessalonians pray for him and his companions, Silas and Timothy. But he asks, first of all, that they pray for them that the word of the Lord may spread and be glorified through them. Only then does he ask that they pray for their personal safety, which could quite legitimately have weighed down heavy on their minds. Mothers try and teach their children to put God first, others second, and yourself last, which I suppose is just another way of talking about the first and second commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. But I still don't manage it always. Not even when I'm praying. Is that your experience? How did Jesus tell us to pray when the disciples asked him? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then we get around to praying. Give us this day our daily bread. Why is it that we have this difficulty? Perhaps it is this. If we summarize these five verses, Paul is requesting the Thessalonians to pray for the work of the gospel, both as it respects to spreading to the rest of the world, and then also as respect to its continued and deeper work in their hearts. And that's the way I want to look at the passage this morning. But Paul can request this and go to his prayers about this with confidence, because right in the middle of the text is a wonderful affirmation. And it's this affirmation that forms the premise on which he says everything else. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Verses 3 and 4. The Lord is faithful. Isn't it wonderful to say that? Because there's not a lot of faithfulness in this world. And that the Lord is faithful is a constant refrain right throughout Scripture, and not without reason, because it is constantly demonstrated in the history of salvation. We have read in Genesis chapter 17, I will be a God to you, walk before me and be blameless. But we can go right back to Genesis chapter 3, after the first sin, and God promises to Adam and Eve in the face of their sin that Eve would bear a son and that son would defeat the enemy. Constantly, congregation, as we read through the Bible, we find that the Lord fulfills the promises that he makes to his people. Now, if that is so, then of course Paul can say, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. We know he will strengthen you. We know he will protect you from the evil one. And we are confident that you will continue to obey our word to you, even as you are doing. Now, people of God, we should have exactly the same confidence because the Lord has not changed. It's very interesting when you read this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, how ever since he talked about the man of lawlessness and the great apostasy, the great falling away from the truth in the middle of the second chapter, that he has repeatedly used the name the Lord. He seems to want to drum it into the Thessalonians and into our minds too, that however evil the day seems to be, however strong the forces of Satan and sin are against us, Christ is the Lord, and he is faithful. And that the evil one, though indeed it is true, as Luther taught us to sing, on earth is not his equal, nevertheless, we will be strengthened to withstand him and find protection from him. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember this. And then maybe our prayers would more reflect the first two great commandments and the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. If we would just rest our minds on the fact that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And he rules through his Son, through whom he has been faithful to very ancient promises to send him to die for our sins and rise again from the dead for our justification. And that he has ascended into heaven, and that from there he rules in his eternal kingdom. Perhaps then we would go to our prayers more rightly. Paul says two things about this. One, he asks the Thessalonians to pray for his work in the gospel. And he asks two things in regards to this matter. He says, firstly, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. The idea of the word of the Lord running swiftly comes from Psalm 147, verse 15, where the psalmist says, he sends out his command to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. And then you read half a dozen verses that speak of the obedience of nature to the Lord's word. How it brings snow, how it scatters frost, how it casts forth ice, how it causes wind and water to flow, and so on. Paul asks that the Thessalonians pray that when he preaches, that God's word would have the same ready access to people's hearts and bring the same quick obedience in them. Just, he adds, as it did when the gospel came to you. In the first chapter of the first letter, Paul thanked God for the fact that the gospel did not come to the Thessalonians in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And in the second chapter of the first letter, he thanked God that they received the word of God's message from them, not merely as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. That's how we should pray, brothers and sisters. For we do not believe that the only hope for mankind is the word of God carried into... For do we not believe that the only hope for mankind is the word of God carried into people's hearts by the Holy Spirit? And the world is in a fearful mess and is as desperately in need of hope and therefore the word of God as ever it was. Well, let us pray like this congregation. And also that God's word would be glorified. What does that mean? If people disbelieve the word of God, they are saying in effect that God is a liar, or at least he doesn't know what he's talking about. But scripture says somewhere that when we believe the word of God, we are affirming to God that God is true. And it's interesting because that's very close to the Old Testament word for believe. In Genesis chapter 15, we read that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word is Abraham amened God. Abraham said amen to what God had said. He agreed with what God said. He believed it. And that glorifies the word of God, of course. That praises it. That upholds it as honorable before the world. And we have to carry on doing that. So, as Calvin says, Paul asks the Thessalonians that his preaching may have power and that it may work mightily to refashion men into the image of God in holiness of heart and life and righteousness. That glorifies God's word. Well, it certainly shames God's word in the eyes of the world when we claim to believe it but don't live it, doesn't it? The Old Testament prophets often complained about that with the Old Testament people of God. They said that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of your misbehavior, because of your disobedience. So we are to pray that the word of God may run into the world and that it would really work in the hearts of men and women and that God would be glorified. Paul goes on in this and he says, secondly, pray also that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Some people think that these unreasonable and wicked men are non-Christians. Others think that Paul is referring to Jews and non-believers. And false believers. Otherwise, why would Paul add in verse 2, for not all have faith? You hardly need to say that about complete unbelievers, and I think that that idea is quite right. The word is literally out of place. They're in the wrong place. They're in a place where they don't belong. They're in a church. They're in the place where faith should live, but they don't have faith. So what do we have here? We have another warning about apostasy. We have another warning about falling away from the faith and the wolves in sheep's clothing. And if the Apostle Paul could ask the Thessalonians to pray that he be delivered from such people, surely we need to pray about it for ourselves and for each other. Now it's true, we are to grow in faith and we are to grow stronger. We are to become mature so that we're able to teach and help others also. And yet always, we have to remember, however mature and strong we might become, we stand in God's grace. Paul was a very great Christian and a very great missionary and a very great apostle. But he didn't think so highly of himself that he couldn't ask these Thessalonian Christians, quite young Christians really, to pray for him that he be preserved in the faith. So there is a warning here, congregation. Our hope and our trust is in the Lord. Even church leaders let us down, as some were in Thessalonica right now with their false message from the Spirit. We only have to look at David in the Old Testament for just one example. It's not right, of course. I'm not justifying it, but it happens. And maybe it's the people in that position who are particularly susceptible to certain temptations of the devil. So, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. Let us pray for one another then, that the word of God might work mightily, that it might be glorified in our lives as we live in obedience to it, and that we might be delivered from those who seek to lead us astray or trip us into sin. That's the first thing Paul talks about in this text. He asks for the Thessalonians to pray for his work in the gospel. But the second thing is that he assures the Thessalonians that he will pray for them. He prays two things for them, but they're closely connected, so we'll deal with them together. He prays that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is he praying that we love God and that we be patient and steadfast like Christ? Or is he praying that we know more and more of God's love for us and experience, perhaps as weak and erring believers, the patience of Christ towards us? Sometimes I think it's hard to answer questions like that in the Bible. And here I think, why don't we just take both? Both God's love for us and our love for him. Both Christ's patience with us and us being patient like Christ. After all, John tells us, we only love God because he first loved us. And is it good enough merely to learn the patience in a stoic sort of way? To have sort of a resigned acceptance of the difficulties that we need to be patient with? No, it's not. We should be patient cheerfully as Christ was. So, just as we learn to love God more, as we learn more of his love toward us, so too, we learn to be patient as we more and more realize how patient Christ has been with us. Both in respect of his sufferings for us on the cross and also with our sins every day, which are a great sorrow and burden to him. And isn't this the premise of Paul's confidence at the beginning? God is faithful. Therefore, Paul knows that the Lord will strengthen and protect you from evil. Because God is faithful, and his act of faithfulness was in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command you. So too of us, congregation. We are called to love the Lord with our heart, our soul, and mind, and strength. And we can do so just so long as we direct our eyes away from the world and the earth and the things of this life, and upward to God and to see his great love for us, toward us. Paul speaks about that great love for us in Romans 5 that we read earlier. It is so great in that not only while we were still helpless, nor indeed while we were sinners, but while we were enemies, while we were actively raging against him, Christ died for us. How often is it still that our love for God is lukewarm and so many other things clamor, and with success too often for our attention? No, congregation, our love for God will only grow as more and more we learn to appreciate how he has loved us. So Paul prays that the Lord will direct their hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Well, once again, how shall we be steadfast and patient and persevering as Christ was? For there are times when we feel the need to, aren't there? When our patience is tried, perhaps. In the whole scheme of things, the things that try us are quite trivial sorts of things, but they seem great irritations to us at the time. How will we do it? Simply by looking at how Christ was patient with us or for us. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. You remember how Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of all those wonderful saints in the Old Testament, how they had faith and how they were faithful. Then Hebrews 12 says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and therefore sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. How did he do it? The Apostle Peter picks up the thought again a little on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. That is the way we'll be patient, congregation. That's the secret to a proper prayer life. As a matter of fact, that's the secret to our whole lives as Christians. If we want to pray as Christ taught us to pray, if we want to live as God commanded us to live, putting God and the kingdom of God first, we are going to have to keep our eyes directed to heaven, to God, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing mystical about that. We just do it the same way the psalmist did it. How many psalms are simply a retelling of Israel's history, of the wonderful and great things God did for Israel time and time again? Well, congregation, that history is our history, because Israel's God is our God. So we are to continue in the same practice, even as Peter tells us, Christ left us an example. So we cast our thoughts back often to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us to save us from our sins, and also the way in which he was patient and persevering. The way we will find our love for God stirred and our patience strengthened. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who has caused the light of your word to shine clearly among us and has plainly instructed us in the way of salvation, shine into our hearts, we ask you, by your Holy Spirit, that we, being filled with the knowledge of your will and energized with the hope of your promises, may in all things adorn the doctrine of our Saviour and walk worthy of God, who has called us into his kingdom and glory. Amen.